Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we bow before you, we come to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through Christ and revealing Christ to us through your word. And indeed, we do acknowledge that life apart from knowing God, apart from knowing Christ, apart from eternal life, and apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit, life truly is vanity. It's futility. It's fleeting, and it's empty. And Lord, the older that we get, the longer that we live, the more we realize how fleeting life is. And indeed, the end of life comes a lot quicker than what we thought at the beginning. Lord, we acknowledge that apart from knowing you, there really is no purpose in life. And Father, we pray earnestly this morning that we, as believers in Christ, would indeed day by day find our hope, our joy, our purpose, our life in Christ. Lord, we pray earnestly that you would enable us, Lord, even today, to set our affections on things that are not fleeting, things that are not passing away, but things that do not change, things that are eternal. As Paul says, things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Enable us, Lord, as you tell us throughout your word, to set our affections on you. You are our protection. You are our shield and our exceeding great reward. And Father, what we pray for this morning truly is the light of your countenance. We pray that you would enable us to set our eyes upon you as our Lord and our God. And we pray that we would do that this morning as we worship you. We pray that you would deliver us from the vanity of this life and the vanity of this world. We pray that you would deliver us from our lusts, which, Lord, even as born-again believers, we are still so easily, subtly, gradually, so often drawn away from godliness and from righteousness and from faith. And so often we are so easily drawn away and are prone to wander into the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, the entertainment of the world, the desires of the world. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us truly to set our eyes upon the Lord. And I pray that you would enable us to do that today as the body of Christ here, as we worship you together corporately, Lord, hopefully not merely with outward songs and words and prayers, but Father, inwardly in our hearts, that we would indeed draw near to you with our hearts and not merely with our words. Father, we know that you are the one that must accomplish this in us, and so I pray that you would accomplish it, that you would spread abroad in our hearts the love of God by your Holy Spirit, and that you would accomplish your work in us, Lord, even according to your grace, and that you would be pleased with our worship this morning because it is the work of the Holy Spirit and not our own. Lord, we just ask that you would bless this church. We ask you to abundantly, overwhelmingly bless Grace Church of North Olmsted, not with lots of people and not with lots of money, but Father, may you bless us with lots of righteousness and godliness, humility and purity. Father, may you bless us abundantly with love for each other and with love for Christ. May you bless us abundantly with a love for those who are lost, that we might preach the gospel to those whom we meet from day to day. And Father, may you truly bless us with unity, the unity of the Spirit, not political unity, not manipulated unity, but that unity which comes when two people walk in the light and walk with Christ. Lord, we pray for that unity. And we pray that you would abundantly bless us, Lord, not because we're good people or not because we're nice or not because we read our Bibles, but Father, because of your goodness, because of your promises. We ask that you would bless us in spite of us, not because of us. Lord, we ask that you would truly bless us today according to your grace and mercy. We pray that you would be glorified in all that we do and say here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we thank you this morning for bringing us together. Lord, we thank you for leading each individual here this morning out of a desire to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you would bless each one who has come with conviction, with comfort. We pray, Father, as the word is preached, that you would be with Pastor Dean, that you would give him clarity. And we thank you, Father, for this offering that we're about to receive. We acknowledge, Lord, that this is a giving back of what you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, again, for all of the blessings that you have given to us, the provisions, both spiritual and physical. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless it and guide the use of it. And we'd ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19 again as we line by line work our way through this text. And it truly was my purpose from the beginning to spend a great deal of time between verses 7 through 11 because that is the heart of the psalm. It's really the theme of the psalm, which is the power of the Word of God, the greatness of the Word of God. We might say the glory of the Word of God. This morning, let me just read verse 8 as we'll be looking at the... Well, let me read verses 7 through 11. I'll read all the way from 7 to 11, but we're going to be looking at the first part of verse 8 this morning. So in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping of them there is great reward." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we would bow before you in the name of Christ. And this morning we thank you again for the truth that you have revealed to us in the Word of God. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, and we thank you for the power of the Word of God to change our hearts. Lord, not only when we're first born again, for it is through the Word of God that we're born again, but Lord, day by day, as we live our lives as Christians who have been born again, who have trusted in Christ, Lord, it's through the Word of God that our heart is progressively, day by day, little bit by little bit, changed into the image of Christ. It's through the Word of God, the power of the truth of God, understood, meditated upon, applied, obeyed, trusted in. Lord, it's through this word that we are sanctified, that we are increasingly set apart, that we are changed, Lord, first and foremost in our thoughts and in our desires, in our purposes, in our will, in our emotions. Father, it is there that the Word of God affects us and changes us day by day so that we are more like Christ. And I pray that we would be more like Christ, that we would increasingly day by day be able to say like Christ did when he was here, that he did only those things that please the Father. Lord, that's our purpose. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish that in us, Lord, even today by your word. We pray that you would abundantly bless us through the teaching, the preaching, the declaration, the understanding of your word, for it is the power of God that changes our hearts. We thank you and pray that you bless our time this morning in your word. We pray that you enable us to receive it with humility and with meekness. We pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish your purpose in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. According to our Declaration of Independence, every one of us has an unalienable right to pursue happiness. Now, I don't know if it's an unalienable right, but it is nonetheless a fact of life that every human being does pursue happiness. And I don't necessarily say that that's wrong. I don't think that that's necessarily bad. We would think someone was strange if they were pursuing misery. That would not be normal. Certainly it is right to pursue happiness, and it's normal to pursue happiness, and that's part of what it means to be human, is to pursue happiness. But truly, men are totally and utterly irrational in their pursuit of happiness. I would remind you of a truth that the Bible clearly teaches throughout from beginning to end. It is a law as sure as gravity. It's true whether you believe it or not, whether you're a Christian or not, it's true that you cannot have true, lasting, permanent happiness apart from righteousness. Righteousness always precedes true happiness. And my friend, if you would pursue happiness, you must pursue righteousness. For that is the only way anybody will ever be happy. Truly. Now, Satan has convinced men that the key to their happiness and their joy is to fulfill their lusts. It might be as base as a drunk desiring alcohol or a, desiring sexual satisfaction or whatever. It might be power and glory of men and a reputation. But whatever it is, men have been deceived into thinking that if they could only have what their flesh wants, that they would then be happy. And I hate to tell you this, but this just isn't true. That never produces happiness. In fact, the more your lusts are fulfilled, the more they grow. There's always something else you want. Now, there's a certain happiness, a certain joy that does come about even through sinful behavior and fulfilling of your lusts. But it's fleeting. And it is so unsatisfactory. It's fleeting in this sense. I like eating. You know, you have breakfast and you eat a good breakfast. And right after breakfast, and I must confess that one of the first things I think of when I wake up is food. I wake up and I think, oh, I get to eat breakfast. And, you eat breakfast, and right when you're done eating breakfast, you say, I'm satisfied. You know, I don't need any more food. But come lunchtime, I'm hungry again. Listen, that's how life is. That's how the flesh is. No matter what your desires are, yeah, you might have a fleeting moment where that's satisfying and joyful and brings happiness, but it doesn't last. And it always produces a need for more. And usually greater. And your lusts grow. The more you get, the more you want. And it's just reality. But I will tell you what lust does produce. If you fulfill your lusts, this is also just as true. It not only cannot produce true joy, it will actually increase discontent. It will actually increase restlessness. Actually increases sorrow. It actually results in pain and suffering and ultimately bitterness and even anger and ultimately death. And that's what your lusts produce. It's the opposite of happiness. Now, it's a law of the universe. You can't change it. If you follow your lusts, that's where you end. But listen, righteousness, true righteousness, produces inevitably every time. True righteousness produces contentment. It produces blessing. And it produces joy. A lasting joy. Ultimately an eternal joy. So righteousness is the key to happiness. Now why did I say all that? Because there's only one way that you can obtain righteousness. And it is through the Word of God. Indeed, it is the Word of God that ultimately does rejoice the heart. And that's what this verse says. In verse 8, it says, the precepts of the Lord are right. That's a moral judgment. They are righteous, rejoicing the heart. Listen, it is only through the power of the Word of God that a man can be made righteous. And that's why it is only through the Word of God that joy can be produced. True joy, eternal joy, lasting joy. this is really the message of this phrase or this sentence. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They are right in this sense. They are righteous. They are upright. They rejoice the heart in the sense that they make the heart joyful. They bring true joy. So as we have been looking at Psalm 19 and at the power of the Word of God, we have noticed that we've talked about the perfection of the Word of God. That is, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's the idea, that the Word of God is the only thing that can change a man's heart. We've talked about the certainty of God's Word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, that is, established, making wise the simple. The Word of God never changes. It is a firm foundation. The philosophies of the world, the religions of the world, the philosophies of men, they're constantly changing. They're constantly revising, but the Word of God never is revised. It's certain. It's established. It's established, as the psalmist says, in heaven, eternally. And it is the means by which the simple person is actually made wise. Now we find the moral excellence of God's Word. The precepts of the Lord are right. And I would point out that this is the first statement in this section that speaks of the moral aspect, specifically, of the Word of God. It is right. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The Word of God is the source of divine joy. That is true joy. That is eternal joy, lasting happiness. And I want to approach this sentence in verse 8 in the same way that I approached the other two, and using the same outline. First of all, I want to speak of the nature of God's Word. Secondly, the superiority of God's Word. And then thirdly, the effect of God's Word. The first thing we'd observe, the nature of God's Word. And when I say the nature of God's Word, I mean I'm looking at what the word for the Word of God in the sentence is referring to. In other words, it speaks of the precepts. We've seen the law of the Lord, and we've seen the testimony of the Lord, and now we consider the precepts of the Lord. What does the word precepts tell us about the nature of God's Word? Well, we have would observe, first of all, here, that the word precepts, fundamentally, and I would say most importantly, is meant to be a synonym for the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord. They are parallel. They're used in parallel, and they're speaking of the same thing. All three, and the ones that follow as well, all of them are speaking of the Word of God, the written Word of God. As I said in the very beginning, a body of literature well-defined that everybody knew what he was talking about when he called it the law, the testimony, or the precepts. It is the written Word of God. So in a sense, they're all referring to the same thing. They're all synonyms. And I don't want to make too much of the distinctions. In fact, I don't know that you can make too many clear distinctions between them. But I do observe, we did observe, that law, fundamentally that word, Torah, speaks of instruction, speaks of divine instruction, authoritative instruction, which is usually translated in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as law. The word testimony was the emphasis on the idea that it's God's witness of truth. It's a word that's used, again, in the law court when someone bears testimony. They give testimony. This is God's testimony. This is God's testimony to what is true. And perhaps, as we saw when we looked at that, maybe even from a negative perspective, the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, the testimony, are a testimony against man, showing what he is or what he isn't, maybe. That is a sinner. But it's the idea of God as a witness. Here, the word precepts comes from a word, from a verb. The triliteral root in Hebrew is a word that means to attend to or to visit or to appoint. And therefore, this noun fundamentally could be translated something appointed. The precepts of the Lord are those things that the Lord has appointed. And the word, this has been pointed out by the lexicons, the verb is often used over 50% of the time in the Old Testament. It's a fairly well-known word in the Old Testament. The verb is often used in regard to a superior working with and someone under them, a subordinate. And so this is fundamental to the meaning of the word. It's someone above appointing someone below. And for example, I mean, it's a very simple example. You remember in Genesis 39 when Joseph was appointed by Potiphar as the head of his household. This is the idea of a superior appointing someone under them to do something. And that's kind of the idea of the word. This is the precepts of the Lord are those things which God, as our superior, as the one who created us, who is over us, who is authoritative and eternal, actually appoints to us that which we are to do. And again, it's not optional because your creation. You say, well, I don't believe in God. It's not optional. God does exist. God is the creator. And God has appointed things for us to do and how we are to live. Actually, one lexicon suggested this for the understanding as it's used in the Bible, this word, rule of personal conduct. God has given us a rule of personal conduct, how we are to live, how we are to conduct our lives from day to day. And that's what the Word of God is. The Word of God teaches us how to live, a divinely appointed rule of conduct. And these precepts, the Word of God, requires a response from us. In other words, it's not simply a list of propositions we are to believe. Now, it does involve propositions and things we are to believe. But the precepts of the Lord demand far more than simply an assent intellectually to what they're saying. It requires a response. This word, the noun, is actually used 24 times in the Old Testament. 21 of those 24 times are in Psalm 119. And we're not going to go look at all those, but I went through all those and I observed, and again, I'm not going to do this exhaustively, but I point out that in every case, well, not in every case, but most cases, it speaks of a response to these precepts, the precepts of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord are to be, and I'm using Psalm 119 here, understood, they are to be meditated on, they are to be kept, they are to be longed for, they are to be loved, they are to be sought after, they are to be remembered, they are to be held on to. And I will tell you, if you want to have a happy life, no, the secret is not having a happy wife. That helps. If you want to have a happy life, that's what you must do. If you want to know, and I'm getting ahead of myself, if you want to know how to have joy in your life, you must find it there. Every other source of joy is empty. It's vain. Now, I'm trying to save you guys a lot of trouble, especially you young ones. You know, you're at the beginning of life and you look down the life and you see all the things you want to do, all the places you want to go. Listen, I'm just telling you up front. It's empty. It's Ecclesiastes. Listen, don't pursue those things. Listen, if God gives you certain things, praise the Lord. Give him thanks. But I will tell you the secret to happiness. Seek the Lord. Hold on to his precepts. Seek them. desire them, love them, meditate on them, obey them, keep them, walk in them. Well, preachers have been saying this from the time of Noah and before. And you know what? Most people just ignore that because they don't have faith. But I will tell you, this is true. The precepts of the Lord are right, we observe. Secondly, indeed, they are divine appointments. Indeed, they are appointed from the Lord, our Creator, who has our best interest at heart. But I observe, secondly, that they are right. This is the superiority of God's Word. When we say superior, I'll just say superior to man's wisdom. But truly, the Word of God is right. The law of the Lord is right. The testimony of the Lord is right. The precepts of the Lord are right. The divine appointments of the Lord are morally right. They are upright. They are just. God's precepts are upright. The word is a simple word. It means, in a literal way, the adjective means straight, as opposed to crooked, level, as opposed to not level, right as opposed to wrong, just, upright. Actually, the verb means to be smooth or to be straight. It's actually, the verb is what's used there in Proverbs 3 that speaks about the Lord making our paths straight or smooth. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall, in the King James, direct your paths. It's actually literally, he will make them smooth. He will make them straight. He will make them plain. That's the verb. The idea fundamentally is a moral idea that the Word of God is righteous. That all of its truth is righteous. It's perfect. It's good, morally good. The adjective is used of righteous men. It's used of God's character. It's used of God's word. It's used of God's judgments. Turn with me for just a minute to Proverbs 8 to get a sense. Proverbs chapter 8. The whole chapter, which is a fascinating chapter, speaks of the wisdom of God. It's wisdom personified. And certainly, as we've said, the wisdom of God is really the word of God. But I want you to notice, and this is wisdom speaking, personified wisdom. It says in verse 6, "Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge." The Word of God is right in the sense that it is true, it is righteous, it is just. Everything in it is just. Everything that God has revealed in his Word is true and just and right. There is nothing in it that is crooked. There is nothing in it that is perverse. There is no error. This is what it means. This is what we mean when we say that the Word of God is right. But I want you to observe that God's precepts are the only guide in the world, among mankind, the only guide to right and wrong. The only guide to goodness and wickedness, righteousness and evil. There is no other guide than the Word of God. The precepts of God are the means by which we determine what is right and what is wrong. And I want to observe from Scripture what you already know is true, but which needs to be rehearsed. Man is really confused on this score. Man is very confused about what is right and what is wrong. Increasingly, you know, since the age of the Enlightenment especially, man wants to reserve the right to determine himself what is right and wrong. We call it the religion of reason. That's what Thomas Jefferson, that was his religion, the religion of reason. That's what kind of brought about the Declaration of Independence. He was not referring there to the word of God when he spoke about the Creator. He was referring to deism. He was referring to the religion of reason, and he was by no means a Christian. And our Declaration of Independence is not a Christian document. It's a Masonic document. And we want to be clear about that because the Word of God shows us repeatedly that man doesn't understand the difference between right and wrong. Proverbs 12:15, you know these, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He thinks what he's doing is good. And then the contrast is, you know, he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. But now he's not talking there about counsel of people around you. He's talking about the counsel of God, the Word of God. See, fundamental to man is his arrogance in thinking that he is doing what is good, that he is doing what is right. He doesn't need God to come in and tell him how to live his life. He knows what's good. But the wise, listen, the wise hearken unto the counsel of God. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man is confused. He doesn't know what is good. He doesn't know what is right. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Now, I'll just point out, I'll say more about this in a minute, but truly, this is one of the main reasons man is confused about what is right and wrong. Man is fundamentally concerned about the outward action. He helps an old lady across the street. He's a good person. God is not nearly concerned about the outward action as he is about the spirit. What is in the heart? That which is pleasing unto men is an abomination to God, Jesus said in Luke 12. You might impress people, you might even impress yourself with how good you are, but I promise you, you're not impressing God. Calvin said it well. I have to confess, you know, I read a lot of commentaries when I prepare, but Calvin often, he just has a way of putting things. He's still oftentimes the best thing I read. He puts it so well. I love this. He says this. He says, we know how much every man is wedded to himself. I love that. I have to stop right there. That's glorious. Every man is wedded to himself. He loves himself. And how difficult it is to eradicate from our minds the vain confidence of our own wisdom. 'Tis true. It is therefore of great importance to be well convinced of this truth, that a man's life cannot be ordered aright unless it is framed according to the law of God, and that without this he can only wander in labyrinths and crooked bypaths. I love that. That's in your bulletin, by the way. Listen, apart from God's law, apart from God's testimony, apart from his precepts, man is utterly confused about what is right and what is wrong, about what is good and what is evil, about what is pleasing to God and what is not. But I want to point out, by way of contrast, man may be confused about this, but God certainly is not. And God is very clear on the subject. God is very clear on what righteousness is, what is good. As you actually look at this verb, or this adjective, I should say, right, in the scriptures, one of the things that comes up over and over again as you look at the text where it is used is this concept of, and this kind of this phrase more or less, that which is right in God's eyes. God very clearly tells us. Now look with me for just a minute at Exodus chapter 15. And I'll just take you to a couple verses in the Pentateuch. My point here is this. This is such a simple thing, and yet I fear that many people conveniently overlook it. Listen, that which is right is that which is right in God's eyes, not man's eyes. Now, again, how do I know that? From the Word of God, because this is what he tells me. Right? Look at Exodus 15, 26. This is between the Exodus and Sinai. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God. Now, when you see voice of the Lord your God, you should think the Word of God. And do what is right in his sight. You say, how do you know what is right is in his sight? Because of the voice of the Lord. It's what he tells you. God doesn't stammer. He makes it very clear. And give ear to his commandments. Further clarification. And keep all his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Or look for a minute at Deuteronomy chapter 12. I just give you some samples. Deuteronomy 12, 28. It says, be careful to listen to all these words. Again, notice the emphasis on words. God has communicated. He's told us what it is. It says, be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and with your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. It really is a simple concept. That if you want to truly do what is right, you have to do that which is pleasing to God in his sight. And the way you know what is pleasing to God in his sight is because he has revealed it to us in his word. And the only way that you'll know that, obviously, is if you know what he says. If you meditate on his precepts, if you think about his precepts, if you cling to his precepts, if you humble yourselves before his precepts, that's the only way you'll know. That's the only way you can do it. But I observe here again the principle. He says, so that it may be well with you and your sons forever. Listen, the only way it can be well with you, the only way you can be happy, the only way you can have joy, true joy, is if you walk in his way. And people say, well, this is the law, and that's the Old Testament. Now we're in the age of grace, and God doesn't demand that. And I want to just say to you, you're really sadly mistaken. The principles are the same. Obedience brings blessing. Old Testament, New Testament, for all eternity. You see, while I'm in Christ, I don't have to obey. You're sadly deceived. Christ brings people to himself and regenerates them in order that they might obey, so that they would be blessed. It's all of grace. But my friend, Christ delivered you, and the proof that he's delivered you is because sin no longer has dominion over you, Romans 6. We're not under the law, but under grace. His whole point there, Romans 6, is that because you are now under grace, you now can obey God. You are now a slave of righteousness. And I will tell you, it's for your eternal good. It's for your blessing. Nothing's changed. Now, I want to be clear And there are some other verses we could point to in that regard. But I want to be clear that the Bible makes it plain what this obedience looks like, both by way of precept and by way of countless examples. And of course, hopefully you hear it often over this pulpit, because the Bible, this is one of the main themes of the Bible. What is obedience? What is righteousness? What is justice? I will tell you, it is to live your life in accordance with His Word. This is kind of a summary. In faith, in sincerity, in humility, and with joy. That is what God demands. That is righteousness. That is the kind of life that brings joy. Every time. There is no exception. And if you say, I don't like that and I can't do that, consign yourself to misery for all eternity. I want you to observe. Again, lots of passages we could look at, but I just consider a couple. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is obedience. Listen, you cannot have righteousness, you cannot live a good life, you cannot be good in God's sight without loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's not just saying, well, I don't commit adultery, and I don't lie, and I don't steal, and I don't cheat anybody. Well, that's good, and praise the Lord, you're not totally reprobate. But listen, that's not righteousness in the sight of God. Righteousness in the sight of God is to love God. It is to serve Him with the whole heart. Look at 1 Chronicles 28:9. I like to look at this passage from time to time. This is David's advice to Solomon. First Chronicles 28:9. He says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Let me just stop there. That's righteousness. Listen, that is what God demands. That is what God delights in. That is what true righteousness looks like. It is to serve God with a whole heart and a willing mind. It's the opposite of being double-minded. It's the opposite of being motivated by your lusts. It's actually being motivated by a love for God and actually serving Him with your whole heart, your whole life. Why? He says, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. You say, what does God expect? He expects you to serve Him with a whole heart, to live for Him, to walk with Him. And you say, that's impossible. No, it's not. It's called regeneration. What's interesting to me, and I'm not going to take you to the verses, but what's interesting to me is how often it says in the Old Testament that David did this. It says in one place, David did this except for the case of Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. David was a man after God's own heart. He loved God. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. He was forgiven. But listen, he did love God. That's what it means to be born again. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? That's what God demands. That's what righteousness is. Turn with me for a minute to Matthew 15, where Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, verse 7, he says, you hypocrites, Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Notice the word precepts. The precepts of men. Why do they teach the precepts of men? Because their heart was far from God. And I will tell you, if your heart is far from God, the only thing you'll end up doing is teaching the precepts of men. That's what unregenerate man always tends to do. He makes his own rules. He sets his own standard and demands that that standard be accepted by God. I'm a good person. I do these things. They're somewhat tangentially perhaps related to the Word of God. They might even use the Bible. But they miss a major point. What God demands is your heart. They forget that. They draw near with their lips. They talk a good game. They declare themselves righteous. But they don't know God. And they don't love God. And they don't, in truth, draw near to God. Listen, the only way that we can walk with God and know God is through His Word. The Word of God is the only means by which we can know how it is that we can be pleasing to Him. We must keep His commandments. Now listen, we do know, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just move on to the third point, I'll get to that. Okay, the third point is this, the effect of God's Word. We talked about the nature of God's Word, the superiority of God's Word, that is, the precepts of the Lord are right. Now let me lastly consider this, the effect of God's Word. It rejoices the heart. It rejoices the heart. And maybe I should just first of all point out that man's precepts, man's guide always leads to sorrow and confusion. We saw that a little bit last week in James chapter 3. Listen, that which is out of selfish ambition always ends in strife, always ends in confusion, always ends in problems, and always ends in death. I was thinking of those verses in Judges. The theme of the book of Judges is often understood to be that phrase, which is repeated twice in the book. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And if you read the book of Judges, what you'll find is a book that fundamentally is marked by confusion. The people, I mean, honestly, it's one of the most interesting books in the Bible. And one of the reasons it's interesting is you have this very interesting mixture of God's truth and paganism in Israel. It was a syncretism. And it's very strange. And you go away scratching your head, like even the best men in that book seem to be confused. Why? Because they were doing that which was right in their own eyes. They did not have a clear understanding, not because God didn't say it, but because they began to what? They began to take on the ideas and the thoughts of the pagans around them. And they started incorporating them into their religion and into their thinking. And they started intermarrying with them, and they started socializing with them. And after a while, they were like them. And the result was confusion, immorality, violence, and irrationalism. Now, if that sounds familiar, that's where we're headed, right? Because that's always what man's thinking produces. Sin always leads to sorrow, pain, confusion, strife, death, and judgment. But listen, God's precepts, the truth, true righteousness, always produces joy, rejoices the heart. The word fundamentally means to be glad, but it's in a causative stem that actually makes it make glad. The Word of God makes glad. It actually rejoices the heart. It actually brings joy to the heart. And I go back to the principle that I originally started with in the beginning, and that is this. There's a line of reasoning you must understand. It is simple. It's very plain. Joy comes from fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is only possible through righteousness. And righteousness is only possible through God's Word. It's the Word of God that produces it. Now, this is just a law in the universe. You cannot have joy without fellowship with God, because God is the source of true joy, of true happiness, of eternal happiness. You can't have fellowship with God unless you're perfectly righteous. Now, we know that that's fulfilled ultimately, truly, completely in Christ. Right? But how do I know that? From God's Word. The only way that I can obtain righteousness, the only way I can obtain a righteous standing with God, the only way I can have fellowship with God is through that which I learn from the Word of God. And fundamentally, what I learn from the Word of God is that, first of all, I'm a sinner, and that I can't attain fellowship with God through my works, but that I must have faith in God's appointed sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life as an atonement, a payment for my sin, in order that I might be declared righteous. This is fundamental, obviously, to salvation. This is fundamental to joy. And you really can't have true joy apart from that. You can't have joy without being in Christ, because there is no way that you can know God without Christ. And true joy is in Christ. It's that simple. Or in God. Jesus said, no man can come unto the Father but by me. There is no way to approach a holy God, the true and the living God, without a God-ordained sacrifice, which he himself promised. Or I should say, he himself provided. It's not that, listen, it's very simple. It's just man refuses to acknowledge, A, God's right over him, God's condemnation of him, and that God himself has the right to say, this is my son, and this is the sacrifice, and this is the atonement, and there's no other way to come to me other than through this atonement that I have provided. Man simply refuses to acknowledge that. He simply submits, he refuses to submit to that truth, and demands to declare that he himself is good, and that God must accept him because he's good. And the end of that is death. Painful death. Eternal death. But have it your way. Listen, in Christ is eternal joy. True joy. And so I observe, biblically speaking, that first of all, true joy comes through the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. Psalm 32, right? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose transgressions are forgiven, right? This is the truly happy person. The truly blessed person is the one whose sins are forgiven. And I will tell you, there is no greater source of joy than a clear conscience. This is truly one of the most marvelous blessings that a Christian has, is a clear conscience. Not because we're perfect. I don't have a clear conscience because I don't sin. I don't have a clear conscience because I'm perfect. I have a clear conscience because I'm in Christ. Because Christ is my high priest. Because Christ's blood atoned for Dean Good. That's why I have a clear conscience. I still sin. Hopefully I sin less now than I used to. And by the grace of God, I can say fundamentally I have a clear conscience from day to day. But listen, the clarity of my conscience is based on the blood of Christ, not on me being a good person. And this is the only way anybody can truly have joy. Because I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to point out, secondly, that in regard to this, the reception of God's word brings joy to the believer. Look at Jeremiah 15:16. A man who knew a lot about sorrow, a man who knew a lot about what it means to suffer. But I love this, because this is really the testimony of every Christian at some level. He says in verse 16 of Jeremiah 15, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." And I can say truly that from day to day, the way to bring your heart from day to day in line with God and to actually be filled with joy is fundamentally, day by day, to receive His word. It is to receive His word. It's amazing to me, increasingly, how simply meditating on the Word of God changes my whole inner disposition. It's true. The Word of God brings joy to the Christian, to the one that is submitted to it, to the one that humbles themselves before it and receives it in truth and in meekness. It brings joy. Psalm 119 speaks of this a great deal. And I won't go to the verses, but you could look at verse 16, 24, and 35. The psalmist, and there are some others, the psalmist speaks of the fact that the law of the Lord, the word of God, brings delight. He delights in it more than silver and gold, more than honey and the honeycomb. It is pleasant to his soul. And where the word of God rules in the heart, it will always result in joy. Listen, as a Christian, what you find, joy is not dependent on your circumstances. It's not. It's dependent on your relationship to God. Where you are rightly related to God, you will have joy. It doesn't mean that you'll never have sorrow, but even in sorrow, you will have joy. I know that sounds strange, but it's absolutely true. You could weep and still be filled with the joy of the Lord. There is that undergirding truth that I have fellowship with God no matter what happens in this life. When you have fellowship with Him, you have joy. And we could point out, thirdly in this regard, that obedience to the Word produces joy. So forgiveness of sin produces joy. Reception of the Word of God into the life produces joy. Obedience to the Word produces joy. Turn with me to real briefly to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us." So, John's basically explaining here, he does this throughout the book, throughout the letter. He's explaining to us the purpose of his writing. He says that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." In other words, it's as we have fellowship with God through the Father and the Son by the Spirit, as we have fellowship with Him, we have joy. Our joy is made complete. Verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Again, words are cheap. Everybody says they know God. Everybody says they have fellowship with God. But the real question is, do you walk in the light? That is, do you walk according to His word? That is, do you keep His commandments? That is, do you love His word? Do you walk in His truth? Do you love God with all your heart? verse 7, but if we walk in the light, that is the word of God, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. As we walk in the light, as we keep his commandments and obey him according to the power of the Holy Spirit by the word of God, we have fellowship with God, and because we have fellowship with God, our joy is made complete. And this is fundamentally, again, why joy is considered as part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit produces joy in our hearts as we humble ourselves before him and walk in the light. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There is no other way. There's no other way to be happy. There's no other way to have joy. There's no other way to pursue happiness, at least any successful way, than through trusting and obeying God and keeping his word. Yes, it starts with, first of all, acknowledging sin and putting our faith in Christ. That's true. I'm assuming most of you here have done that and walk and know Christ as your Savior. But listen, it's true after you become a Christian. You know, not every Christian is filled with happiness and joy. But I will tell you the secret to happiness and joy in the Christian life. It is to obey Christ. It is to obey his word. It is to cling to him and trust in him and walk with him and obey him. And you know what? He produces joy. It's a natural result. It is where true happiness comes from. So I suppose you have the right to pursue happiness. You certainly do pursue happiness. The only question is, how do you pursue happiness? Do you pursue it through your lusts like the world, or do you pursue it by pursuing God? Pursuing righteousness, pursuing Christ, because that's where it's obtained. It's where it's found. There is no other place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. It is perfect. It's also right. And Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself plainly. Lord, we acknowledge we every day as Christians need your grace and your mercy. Lord, we know, Father, how often we fail in our thoughts and our desires, in our words and our actions. Yet, Lord God, you have provided a means by which we can not only be forgiven from day to day, but also a means by which we may be made holy day by day. You have given us the Word of God. You have given us the Holy Spirit. And you have given us the church. Father, I pray that we would day by day seek your face and cling to your word and obey it. And I pray that we would be a testimony to the goodness of God in our life, not only by what we say, not only by the outward life that we live, but Father, from our very joy in our lives and in our hearts. May we express that in all that we do, Lord. May we demonstrate that we belong to you. We pray that you would truly lead us in the truth. And if anyone here today does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today they would call upon the Lord, that they would ask you to forgive their sins for Christ's sake and give them a new heart and change them, enable them, cause them to walk in the light, in the truth of your word. Lord, you are the only one that can change the human heart, and you do it through the power of your word. Lord, we thank you for your goodness toward us. May you bless us, Lord, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.